If you have your Bible with you, or you have one of the few Bibles you may care to have open, the chapter that we read together a few minutes ago, the book of Acts, and chapter 12, we return at last to look at this part of the Word of God we have been working our way through. And before we went on holiday, we got to the end of chapter 12. Some of you aren't awake. We got to the end of chapter 11. And having finished chapter 11, we then, on return from holiday, we looked specifically at the issue of prophets and New Testament prophets. We have been following from the time when Jesus ascended to heaven through the day of Pentecost, and we learnt there about the nature of baptism in the Spirit, that it's something that happens to every believer when they're converted. We saw Peter preaching, and that's what he said to them. Having reviewed the Old Testament, he calls upon them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and possibly, if you're a good boy or girl, in a few weeks, months, or even years' time, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will receive it when you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Because this promise, the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, is for you, for your children, and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Whoever repents and believes in Christ receives the gift of the Spirit. That is the promise that God has made. And we saw how 3,000 on that day were converted. They gathered together, and the church grew and developed, and we have seen various ups and downs. We've seen the opposition of the authorities, how they were arrested and beaten. And Peter said to them, well, I'm sorry, but we're going to carry on preaching and teaching in the name of the Lord Jesus, and it's your fault he was crucified, but unbeknown to you, you were actually doing what God wanted, because in order to save people, the Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer and die. We've seen the consequence in chapter 5 of lying to the Holy Spirit in the church, Ananias and Sapphira, wanting to be thought more highly of than they should have been, lied, and their lives were taken. We have seen the choice of the first, we think, deacons in order to relieve the apostles from the duty of distribution of food. These seven men were appointed, and one of them, Stephen, is disputing with people. He's arrested, and most of chapter 7 is what he said, again reviewing the Old Testament, showing the true nature of biblical religion, and they hate him for it, and so they stone him to death. And as he's being stoned, as he's being complained of by these people, they hate him because of what he said, and he says, I see heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And this they really cannot tolerate, and so they stone him to death. And one of those approving of the execution was a young man by the name of Saul, who in chapter 9 we find is converted after he meets the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, is taken into Damascus, and in Damascus Ananias comes to him and lays hands on him, and Saul believes, receives the Spirit, and becomes a Christian, one of those despised groups that he was persecuting. We have seen how the gospel has gone to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Peter goes to Cornelius, the centurion, after receiving a vision to make clear to him that now there is no objection to Jews going and meeting with Gentiles. And so the gospel is received, the Spirit falls upon them when they believe, just as Peter promised in Acts chapter 2, and Peter and the other Jews with him are amazed, and verse 47, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And then returning to Jerusalem, Peter has to defend what he's done, because there are people there who think it's wrong going to circumcise people, eating with them. This is disgusting. So Peter says, well, this is what God has done. And who was I that I should withstand God? And then we read about the church in Antioch and how it is in Antioch that the believers are first called Christians, because they're always talking about Christ. And so they are called Christians as a consequence. And then at the end of the chapter we read for the first time about Agabus, a prophet who prophesied that there was going to be a great famine. That famine took place, and so the believers decided to assist their brethren who were in need, and so they made a collection and sent their contribution by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And so that brings us to chapter 12. And God willing, we will see if we can manage the whole of the chapter this morning. But the first thing to notice is chapter 11, verse 30, and chapter 12, verse 25. The contribution is collected, and they sent their contribution to the elders, that's to Jerusalem, by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So then we get the events of chapter 12, and at the end of the chapter, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, when they had finished taking down the contribution of the church Antioch. So we have in here, you could describe it as a parenthesis. You could say that Luke was like some people who they're writing away and they get so carried away with what they're writing and they suddenly think, ah, I forgot to mention something. Well, I can't move the cursor on my screen back to that point and add it in there, so I'll put it here. Because otherwise it would have had to have crossed out everything. It would have been a bit of a mess and a waste of precious paper. So we don't know why Luke mentions Barnabas and Saul at that point, unless he's been talking about the situation that we're going to look at this morning, and then he wants to make mention of Barnabas and Saul again, because they are then going to be the ones who are dealt with in detail in the following chapter. Although we remember always that in the scriptures the chapter and verse divisions are not original. Luke did not get to the end of chapter 12 and then put a big 1 and 3 and then carry on writing. That was something that was added much later, which is a help to us. It's a means of reference, but it's not inspired. So let's consider chapter 12. We have here a story about persecution, about suffering. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So he sent his troops to grab people. He did not like these people who believed what he doubtless considered a false religion. He knew that this new religion, as he saw it, of course, Christianity is not new. Christianity goes right the way back to the beginning, to the Garden of Eden. The promise was made to Eve that one of her descendants would crush the devil, crush the serpent under his heel. So it goes right back to the beginning. But in the eyes of those who are unbelievers, Christianity was new. And Herod thought this was new. And Herod knew that most Jews did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod knew that most Jews did not like this new religion as they saw it. And it upset them. It annoyed them. Herod had a thought in his mind, well, if I do this and deal with these people, then, to try and put it into modern parlance, it would turn things into a good day to bury bad news. So the financial world might be crumbling around them. Let's go and arrest a few Christians. Let's kill one or two, and then that will get the headlines in the paper. People will forget that I'm the most appalling king that's ever lived. Probably not the case. That's what's called hyperbole, or as some people say, hyperbole. It's exaggerating things to make a point. So Herod may have been using this to mask the fact that he wasn't very good and he was unpopular. He was a very unpleasant person. And so he arrests these people. That would have gained the attention of the church. It would have gained the attention of many Jews. Oh good, you're dealing with these people at last. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And lo and behold, it pleased the Jews. Now you're probably thinking, so the letter of James must have been written before this event. Not necessarily, because it's a different James. The James who wrote the letter was James, the half-brother of Jesus. This James is James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. James and John are those whose mother came to Jesus and said, I have a request, I want you in your kingdom to have my son seated at your left hand and your right hand. You can read about this in Matthew chapter 20. And Jesus says to them, are you able to drink from the cup that I will drink? And they say, oh yes. Not realizing what that meant. But by this time they did realize what it meant, and James experienced that very thing. James died because he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this sort of behavior on the part of the authorities, this sort of behavior on the part of the king should be no surprise to anybody who knows their Bibles, because Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me, hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. And you can still see that today. The world hates true believers. They despise them. They mock them. And if they can, they will kill them. Because it shows them, it reminds them of the nature of their own sin and their need for salvation. They do not want to repent. They do not want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to be masters of their own lives. And when Christians come along, by living godly lives, it exposes them. It shows their godlessness. They don't like it. And very often it is those who are outwardly good and moral and upright who hate true believers, because their self-righteousness is exposed. So Herod brought about this persecution. He arrested people. He killed James. The Jews were delighted. Oh, right. Well, let's do some more of this. He arrests Peter. This was during the days of unleavened bread. This was the time of the Passover. Remember, the Lord Jesus was arrested at the time of the Passover and executed. And it was the same time of year. And this was the days of unleavened bread. It's before the Passover. So Peter is arrested, thrown into prison, and guarded with the plan that after the Passover, Peter would be brought out and dealt with. But they place four squads of soldiers over him. It looks like Herod did not want to be caught out again and for them to, as he saw it, escape. So therefore four squads of soldiers were placed over him to keep him in prison, to make sure that just in case the church decided to mount a rescue bid, that would be impossible. But then something remarkable happens. Then something unusual happens. Then something that does not normally happen happened. Notice that Peter, when these events took place, thought he was seeing a vision. Verse 9. Here he is. He's sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains. Now what would you think if there you were, between two soldiers, bound with chains, and suddenly there's an angel? And the soldiers seem totally oblivious to this, but there's an angel standing there. And as the angel stands there, and a light shines in the cell, the angel wakes Peter up. The soldiers don't do anything. Are the soldiers asleep? I think not. They did rotations so that they were on duty for a period, and then they'd go and have their proper rest. There they were, standing on either side of Peter. There's an angel in the cell. It's bright light because of the angel. The soldiers are oblivious to this. And the angel has to prod Peter to wake him up. Peter is probably awaiting his execution the following day. He's fast asleep. Peter has no concern about what is going to happen to him, because he knows that if he dies, he goes to be with Christ, which is far better. I've mentioned to you before about what happened to some of the Christians thrown to the lions in Rome. This was sport for the Romans. People that you didn't like, people that you had conquered, the leaders of what were considered rebel tribes, would be gathered, thrown into the arena, and the lions would be set upon them, and you'd have them running around trying to get away from the lions. Help! Help! Save me from the jaws of these ferocious animals! And they might even come before Caesar, who would be sitting there watching this, and they say, please, please, call off the lions! But if they weren't quick about it, chomp, they'd get swallowed. If they were small, it might be just one swallow. If they were big, it might be two or three swallows. But they'd get eaten. But when the Christians were thrown to the lions, the crowds would have booed, because the Christians would not run. The Christians might well kneel down together and pray. They knew that they would not live. They knew they were going to die. But they knew where they were going. They knew that when they died, they would be with Christ, which is far better. And so they embraced death happily. I don't think anybody enjoys the thought of the means by which they might die. But those who believe know that whatever means God uses to take them from this world, when they pass into the world to come, they pass into his glorious presence and enjoy him forever. And these Christians thrown to the lions would not run. They would kneel, or they would stand in a group, and when the lions came along, they would say to the lions, take me to glory! This is no fun, the crowds would shout. We want you to run around. We want you to scream. We want you to be frightened. Why aren't you frightened? This is no fun. Spoils our sport. They knew where they were going. They had no worries about what was going to happen to them after death. Peter had no worries. Peter, sitting in his cell, thinking, well, I'm going to die tomorrow, I'll be with Christ. So I can have a good night's sleep and be ready for tomorrow. I might get the opportunity again to preach the gospel, and more people might be saved before I leave this world. So he has to be prodded by the angel. Wake up! Get up quickly! And so Peter thinks, what's going on? An angel? Well, these soldiers don't seem to have noticed him. And look, suddenly the chains just fall from my wrists, fall from my ankles. And so he gets up and thinks, I'm dreaming. This is a vision. I'm sure you've had dreams that are very vivid. And you wake up and you think, good grief, what's just happened? I've just been in a car crash. And you look around. It's the middle of the night and you're thinking, it's dark. Where's the other occupants of the car? And suddenly you come to your senses, you wake up properly and you think, oh, it was a dream. This is what Peter was thinking. A dreaming. This isn't really happening. This is a dream. The angel says, dress. Put your sandals on. So he did. Put your cloak round you. Follow me. He went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. Peter didn't think this was actually happening until eventually they passed the first guard, they passed the second guard, they passed through the iron gate that led into the city. And then the angel leaves them and Peter thinks, pinched himself, I'm awake. Praise the Lord, God has sent his angel to deliver me from Herod. What am I going to do now? I know what I'll do now. I'll run away as far as I can. No. What I'll do now, he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. You already read in verse 5, earnest prayer was made to God by the church. They prayed that Peter would be delivered from Herod and his wicked plans. And so they're praying, Lord, deliver Peter. Have you ever sat in a prayer meeting and you've heard someone praying for something and you thought to yourself, that's never going to happen. And then the next week, the same person prays again for the same thing. That's never going to happen. And the next week they pray again for the same thing. No, what's he bother going on for? It's never going to happen. And then the next week, the same man prays again, but this time he prays something different. Lord, thank you for answering my prayer. What? But that was never going to happen. Why did you think it was never going to happen? Well, unbelief. Why did he think it was going to happen? He believed that God would answer. I remember a man in Liverpool did this, praying for his daughter's boyfriend who was unconverted, praying that his daughter would be restored to fellowship with the church week after week after week, until one day the young man was converted. You don't know who I'm talking about. And the young man was converted, and eventually those two married. But I'm sure for many, many weeks that this man was praying, other people thought, it's not going to happen. No, it's never going to happen. It did happen. And that's not an isolated incident. It's not unknown for people to pray believingly and for their prayers to be answered, and other people are put to shame because they've said to themselves, it's not going to happen. And then it does. And you wonder if that's what's going on here. Lord, deliver Peter. But they're thinking, but Herod's got him. He's bound, chained up to soldiers. He's chained to the wall. There's all those soldiers between him and the gate. He's never going to get out. And so they might well have been praying. We don't know. We're not told. But they might well have been praying, Lord, give Peter peace as he endures this and give him a glorious death. And so Peter gets to the door of the gateway and he knocks and Rhoda goes to answer and she recognises Peter's voice. It's Peter. Hey everybody, Peter's here. He's been released. And she's so amazed she doesn't open the gate. She goes off to tell everybody. Don't be silly. Silly servant girl. We know that's what we want. We know that's what we've been praying for. But it can't have happened. Don't be daft. Oh, it really has. You're out of your mind. No, but Peter is at the gate. And Peter's still standing there. And can you imagine what it must have been like for him? There's Peter. His knuckles must have been getting quite sore. Banging away. Look, here I am, let me in. And eventually, after they've come up with every excuse under the sun, no, it can't be. Oh, it's his angel. Oh, no. Well, we would like to believe that, but we cannot believe that because it can't possibly be true. They finally go and look and it's Peter. Our prayers have been answered. Good grief. God actually answers prayer. This is remarkable. Why are they so surprised? So, he comes in, motions to them with his hand to be silent, and tells them what happened. And says, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Now notice, this is where you get confusion. He killed James, but then he says, tell James about these things. Not the same James. James at the beginning is James, brother of John, son of Zebedee. James in verse 17 is James, the Lord's half-brother. And then he departed and went to another place. Well, you can imagine what happened the next day when the soldiers go to collect Peter and take him to Herod and, well, where is he? Where has he gone? You've let him go. We haven't done anything. He was here. He was right next to us. The gates were locked. He couldn't have got out. Well, we know what happened. What happened was that the Starship Enterprise was passing overhead and the transporter beam just plucked him out. You can imagine that when you're reading this passage to someone today, that's how they'd respond. Oh, it was just a trick. Oh, it was some sort of modern science that we haven't yet rediscovered. No, this was God acting in the world in a miraculous way, but it's not common. We'll come back to that shortly. So Herod is furious. Herod orders these sentries to be put to death. And then he goes down to Caesarea and spends some time there. And you can see how angry he was. Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Decides to take it out on them. And so the people of Tyre and Sidon say, please, please, be nice to us. We want peace. We need your food. We can't survive without food from you. And so Herod, pompous man that he was, wanted to make clear to them that he was their superior, that they were surrendering, they were submitting to him, puts on his royal robes and sits upon a throne and delivers an oration to them. An oration, a speech. He declares to them whatever he had to say to them, probably saying something along the lines of, now I'm glad that you've noticed that you depend upon me. And I am the important man here. Me and my authority is what you depend upon for life. Because without me, you will starve. And the people were shouting, this is sycophancy. This is saying, oh, you're wonderful. What a wonderful man you are. Of course, he's not a wonderful man. But they were saying it. They were inflating his ego. This is the problem that rulers often have. Whether they be elected rulers or hereditary rulers, you get people saying, oh, you are wonderful. And all the people around them all say, oh, you are wonderful. But the people outside say, you're useless. But all he ever hears is, you are wonderful. And so they are saying how wonderful he is, and they shout out, the voice of a god, and not of a man. And Herod's sitting there thinking, well, yes, they depend upon me. I'm so wonderful. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. You depend upon me. You don't depend upon God. You depend upon me. I'm the wonderful one. No, no, it's God who's the wonderful one. And because Herod, who would have known about the God of the Bible, he did not give the glory to God that he should have done. God struck him down. He was eaten by worms. This isn't as in the song on Elclymore Bar Tat, where having not worn your hat and caught some dread disease and get buried, and then worms come along and eat you up. They're eating you in the ground. No, these were worms that ate him while he was still alive. And according to the Jewish historian Josephus, it took Herod 5 days of utter agony to die. He was being eaten by worms that were inside him. Perhaps he had ringworm. That's one suggestion that I've heard. It's possible to get worms. Don't want to put you off. But people do have worms inside them. I was watching a program last night, and this girl had a worm in her intestines. They pulled it out. It was a mere 25 feet long. And the person who pulled it out said, oh, that's a pity, the world record 61 feet. Some people, their illnesses are caused because they have worms inside, and some worms are nastier than others. And the worms that Herod had were particularly nasty, and after 5 days of agony, he died, breathed his last. He was this man who accepted the plaudits that he was a god, when he should have known quite clearly he was not a god. And so God punished him for his foolishness. And yet, in spite of the persecution that Herod had brought about, the word of God increased and multiplied. So no matter how hard the persecution was, still the gospel spread. And the attempts of the authorities to suppress it failed. Just a few thoughts by way of application. This chapter, it's not the only chapter that shows this, but this chapter shows us the complete folly of what is called the prosperity gospel. The health, wealth and prosperity gospel. The message that you get from people like Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Rodney Howard Brown. These men teach that God wants you to be healthy. He doesn't want you to be ill, and if you're ill, it's because of sin. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to have a great big mansion. God wants you to have a Rolls Royce on your driveway. And they will say, see, what we say is true, because look at the mansions in which we live. Look at the big cars we have in our driveways. The more you give to the work of God, the more you will receive. So give us lots of money, and you will know great blessing. They're very good con artists. What do you find in the scriptures? Perhaps we'll come back at some time in the future and do a more detailed study on the subject of suffering. But here, Had you asked James, "Well, James, are you healthy, wealthy and prosperous?" Oh dear, someone's just stuck a sword in you. You're dead. You've suffered. But surely God doesn't want you to suffer. Peter, let's interview Peter. Now, Peter, you're healthy, wealthy and prosperous, aren't you? Oh dear, you're in prison. You're suffering. All these other Christians that were arrested at the beginning of the chapter. Surely you are healthy, wealthy and prosperous. Oh dear, you're being hounded by the state and you're being put in prison. It's possible to take certain scriptures and to string together certain scriptures and say, see, these scriptures, when you string them together like this, proves that we should all be healthy, wealthy and prosperous. Until, oh dear, you read them in their context and they don't really say that at all. Indeed, when you take the context of the whole of the scriptures, it's quite clear that, as we've already seen from John chapter 15 and what Jesus himself says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must expect to suffer. Galatians talks about a way in which you can avoid persecution. You can avoid persecution by giving in to the world. Paul says, why am I suffering? It's because I'm telling people you don't need to be circumcised. And I'm suffering because of that. Now, if I said, it's okay, you can be circumcised, you should be circumcised, I wouldn't suffer anymore. Paul, which by this time he is Paul, Paul in Acts 14:22 speaks to the people of Asia Minor, and he says to them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You can read the whole of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is all about how Christians are to deal with unjust suffering. The prosperity gospel is another gospel. It is not the gospel of Christ. Those who promote the prosperity gospel, those who say that Christians should never be ill, those who say that we should be wealthy, those who say we should be prosperous always, and if you're poor, if you're suffering, if you're ill, it's because of sin. These people are heretics. They are heretical. They are false teachers. They are leading people astray. They're feathering their own nests very often. But it's a false gospel they're proclaiming. I will never say to you, all is well. Do not worry. What I will tell you is, if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can expect opposition. People will not like you if you do the right thing, if you seek to be godly. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ and speak of him, they will hate you. They might harm you. They might even kill you. But you'll know extreme blessing in your soul, and you will look forward with anticipation towards eternal glory. We have an example here of a prayer meeting taking place, and they didn't really seem to believe that God would answer them in their prayers. When we pray, do we pray believing that God will answer? Remembering that sometimes when we pray, there can be different answers. God can say yes. God can say no. Or God can say not yet. But we have to pray expecting God to answer. But we also need to so absorb what the scriptures teach that our hearts and minds are moulded by the word of God in order that when we pray, we are more likely to pray in accordance with God's will. And then we are more likely to see positive answers to our prayers. But you must pray believingly. Now, if we pray, Lord, Save every soul in Western Rin and fill this chapel. Well, actually, if every soul was saved, we couldn't get them all in. Population is about 3,000. You wouldn't get everybody in here. We might squeeze 500 in, as they did 150 years ago, but we'd be breaking just about every fire regulation on the planet. 300 is probably the practical limit. We'd have to go and find somewhere bigger. Do you believe that we could merely fill this building on a Sunday morning? You might pray, Lord, fill this building every Sunday morning, but do you believe it? You probably don't. But how about, Lord, give us another 10 people in the next year? Do you believe that God could do that? Well, that's what you pray for. You pray for what you believe God can do. And if God gives us 10 people in the next year, then you will be encouraged and you will say, Lord, give us 20 people in the following year. And you might find that after a few years, we're thinking this building's rather small. Don't pray beyond what you can believe, because that might be a method of spiritually showing off. Pray for what you can believe that God will do. And you might think God can't do much. Well, pray for what you can believe that he will do. And then when he does it, you'll say, God has answered. I can believe that God can do that. Or perhaps God can do a bit more. As your faith increases, so your horizons increase as to what God can do. And so instead of apparently boasting in prayer meetings saying, Lord, save everyone in the village, you pray what you believe God can do. And then perhaps God will do. We must pray believingly. One man said to Spurgeon, Mr. Spurgeon, I've been preaching my heart out for years and I've seen nothing happening. Spurgeon said, well, do you believe that when you preach, you will see people converted every Sunday? Well, the man said, I pray that, but I don't believe that would happen every Sunday. There's your problem. You don't believe what you're praying for. If you believe that God will save someone every Sunday, you might see things changing. And people had, as well as himself, he had other people praying that someone would be converted every week. And it seems they were. How can we expect God to answer if we don't believe what we're praying for? And notice the consequence of arrogance. Herod was proud and he was arrogant. And God had to teach him a lesson. Let's not be like Herod. Let's acknowledge whatever we have comes from God. Whatever we are, by way of godliness, is because of God's work within us. And this is perhaps more of a danger for those who are in positions of authority, ministers of the gospel. There are some ministers who preach every Sunday to a congregation of 30,000. And there is a danger that such a man can think, well, look, I am so wonderful because I have such a great congregation. And God might have to teach him a lesson. Better that we learn the lessons that we're given in Scripture. We don't fall for the error of Herod and being exalted. Don't you exalt men. And don't feed their egos. I've had people tell me that they've heard me preach and they've said, that's the best sermon I've ever heard. Now, there's two ways to respond to that. One way is, well, yes, it was rather good, wasn't it? I must be the best preacher that's ever lived. Sometimes I listen to my sermons and I think, good grief, that wasn't very good, was it? And these are sometimes the ones that people have said are so wonderful. Now, my response when I was told that was, and this lady, she said, I'm 72 years old. I was converted when I was 12. Best sermon I've ever heard. And I thought, but I'm not the best preacher in the world. I don't think that was a particularly wonderful sermon. What on earth has she been listening to all these years? Because there are far better preachers around than I am. And I was sad for that woman that she'd had such poor ministry over the years. I know I'm not the best preacher in the world. And if you think I am, let me explain to you. I'm not. I can give you tapes, CDs of much better preachers than me. Don't tell me I'm the greatest. I know I'm not. And if you think that, you're wrong. But don't do it to others either. Ministers must keep a proper perspective. And it applies to all the rest of us as well, because each one of us are good at something that others aren't. Acknowledge that all the gifts that you have come from God. God is the one who has blessed you in this way. It's not because you're wonderful. It's because God is wonderful. And so you should give thanks to God. And if what you do, whether it be as preaching or whether it be something much more mundane, and someone says, that was excellent, that was good, thank you very much, your response should be, well, thank God that he's used me to be a blessing to you. And remember that we are still sinners, and it's God who brings all the blessings of this life to all of us. Avoid the error of Herod. Be humble. Submit to Christ. That's the only safe course that there is.